It's really true. Up from the grave, He arose. Turn with me to John chapter 19. And please follow along as I read verses 38 through 42. Two men unashamed of a crucified Lord Jesus. John 19:38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took the body away. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jews, it was preparation day, because the tomb was nearby. They laid Jesus there. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the joy of the day, the blessing of the day that He's risen. He's risen indeed, and may we be given eyes to see and hearts to dance and glory in our salvation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I began Passion Week early. On Monday morning in Washington, D.C., I visited Arlington Cemetery. There are over 400,000 souls buried there. Graves in every direction, as far as the eye can see. Like, buried there is one man named James Park. He's the only person buried in the cemetery who was also born on the property. See, Parks was a former slave who had worked at the Arlington House, and later he became a cemetery caretaker, and no doubt he buried thousands of soldiers. Well, James Parks died in 1929. I'm told he's buried in Section 15. And if I would have hunted enough, I'm sure I could have found that old gravestone. Well, that's kind of a parable of our brief lives, isn't it? Born in a cemetery and dying in a cemetery. That's about the size of it. And make no mistake, death is no friend. It's not. It's a terrifying foe. I know there are some who whistle bravely in the dark. There's an atheist named Richard Dawkins, and he has sought to screw up his own courage with words. I quote the atheist Dawkins. Being dead will be no different from being unborn. I shall be just as I was in the time of William the Conqueror or the dinosaurs. There is nothing to fear in that. But Dawkins is just suppressing the truth. Dawkins knows better. Like another atheist who, once he grew old, confided, his name is Wellens Walcott, he confided the truth, and he said this, an old man now, he said, "How dreadful is the prospect of death. How the smallest thoughts of it can terrify. Even I, who once thought I could have been merry at the sight of my coffin and drink a toast with the digger of my own grave, now I tremble at the least shadow of that dark hunter, death. And to see but the shaking of the glass in my hand now makes me turn pale, and all my laughter and humor turns to melancholy, black as despair, and gloomy as the grave." That's how he really felt. It's true, our consciences affirm it. Death ushers guilty sinners before the holy judge, and we'll all give an account as sinners. And I assure you, regardless of what people say, death is a better place. Sinners facing a holy judge, the outcome is not a pretty one. But there is hope. And the hope is that Jesus defeated death. And we can say, He's risen. And we can say back to the other, He's risen indeed. So what I want to do is give you a collage this morning. You ever see a collage on an elementary school student's poster board? A collage gives an impression. And I have seven angles I want to give to you and make a deep impression on you regarding Jesus raised from the dead. Makes a deep impression on doomed sinners. The seven main heads will be, first, from the angle, seven different angles on the resurrection. First, Joseph and Nicodemus. Second, the Sanhedrin. Third, the soldiers. Fourth, the women. Fifth, Mary Magdalene. Sixth, the angel. And seventh, Jesus himself. So come on to our collage. First of seven is Joseph and Nicodemus. I read that account there in John 19, 38 and following. The hours of horror have passed now in this gospel account. Jesus has been arrested there in Gethsemane. Remember, his disciples fled and hid for fear of their lives. You know, that weekend, allegiance to Jesus was very expensive. You'd pay if you gave allegiance to Jesus with your life breath and your life blood. And the apostles knew it, and that's why they hid. Jesus had been condemned by the hardball politics of the Sanhedrin. He'd been scourged and mocked, paraded through the streets of Jerusalem. Then on Golgotha, he was stripped. He was nailed. He hung. He was scorned there. And then darkness suffocated him there. And then when he breathed his last with, "It is finished," and there was an earthquake and everything rumbled, and then it was still. And then the sun reappeared, and it was still again, and the crowd just dispersed, and they went away from that cross. But danger was still thick in the air, and rightly the apostles were still hiding in that upper room. But look what happens. Somebody comes out. We've heard of people coming out. It can be dangerous to come out, I've heard. Look, Joseph of Arimathea comes out. He exits from his shell and he plucks up a lion's heart. And he appears before Pilate. Pilate. Didn't Pilate just hours earlier sign the death warrant for Jesus? Joseph, what are you doing? But Joseph didn't care. Joseph came out. For Joseph, Jesus was his Lord, and come what may, he wouldn't hide his allegiance to Jesus anymore. It says in 19:38 of John there, it says, being a disciple, look there, but a secret one, previously, a secret one, for fear of the Jews. And Joseph was a Sanhedrin member himself. He knew how the Jews, the Sanhedrin, played hardball. But he didn't care anymore. Joseph was undaunted. He would give his allegiance to Jesus, whom he'd come to know as the Messiah. Now we should take encouragement from this. Because we see here that faith begins in secret places. And oftentimes it's unknown to observers. You realize that to this point in the gospel, we haven't heard a peep of Joseph of Arimathea. This is the first time we've heard that there was faith in this Sanhedrin member. And so, maybe you've been secretly made a disciple. Maybe nobody's heard of your profession. There's an old writer named Bishop Hall. He says this, "There's much secret riches in both sea and in earth which never an eye saw." Isn't it wonderful, we even look around this room here, that oftentimes salvation and grace resides in secret places that nobody even knows about. Look, it was right there in the Sanhedrin, someone who believed. Maybe there's some lukewarm young person who seems to sit without caring about anything. But really, could it be that there is faith? Faith in some soul here that seems to others to be dead as a doornail? But you know, if it's saving faith and saving grace never remains secret, does it? See it in Joseph of Arimathea, but look who else comes out of hiding here in this account. Nicodemus! Nicodemus is the guy who would only give allegiance to Jesus, John 3, by shroud of night. He wouldn't let anybody know that he was a friend of Jesus. He only came at night to the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. Bishop Hall says this, "Now he hates to be a night bird any longer, but he boldly flies forth, and he will now be as generous with his perfumes as he was previously stingy in his confession." Anybody here stingy in your confession to the Lord Jesus, unwilling to take a stand, maybe even to take a dip in the waters for the Lord Jesus? But here, look at him. He now brings 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Nicodemus does. 100 pounds, I mean, you don't carry that on your shoulder. You carry that either with a mule or with a wagon. That makes noise. And everybody sees that he is a follower of Jesus. He doesn't fear the wrath of the frown of man anymore. I would just ask, is there a Joseph or a Nicodemus among us who's been a secret disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe you've been cowardly and hesitant to publicly give your allegiance to Him. Maybe you've thought there's a cost. But I hope maybe meditations on this Passion Week has so moved in your heart that you would say, you know what? On this Resurrection Sunday, I'm going to take a stand. I'm going to take a stand publicly for the Lord Jesus. In fact, when I was sitting there in that chair midway through the second hymn, I went back because I had these papers. Remember, Jeremiah Kushion's going to the army. He was supposed to be gone by April 3. It's delayed to like March 10. Well, we just got Jeremiah Kushion's testimony. He's going to be baptized with the army of Jesus before he gets listed into the army of Caesar. Anybody else hasn't taken a stand or taken a dip for the Lord Jesus that needs to? Wouldn't Resurrection Sunday be a glorious day to come out and make that resolution? Wouldn't that be perfume in the nostrils of the Lord Jesus? So there it is, Joseph and Nicodemus. Come on, secondly in our collage of seven, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, it says there, as Aaron read in Matthew 27:62 and following, that the Sanhedrin, they were still dealing. They were these pathetic creatures, these Jews of the ruling council there. See, Jesus' ministry and kingdom had threatened them while Jesus lived, because the Sanhedrin, they were the ones who plotted Jesus' murder. But now they're also going to enlist Pilate's muscle. Because now that Jesus is dead, the Sanhedrin, they're still haunted by him. And they're again going to seek Pilate's strength to hold him down in the grave. Because you see, the Sanhedrin, they were knee-knocking, uneasy about what they had just done. Somehow, even death seemed to thread-like just be a little tether. They were trying to hold down this lion, Jesus of the tribe of Judah. But their consciences knew that Jesus wasn't only true in what he said, that he was the Messiah. Their consciences knew that he was powerful as well. And remember, who was still in the Sanhedrin's eyes when you think of death? Lazarus had just freshly come up from the grave. See, Lazarus, who was dead for days, had now been seen, just beyond Bethany, just over the hill in Olivet. He'd been dead. And Jesus showed up, and he came out of that rock, and he'd been seen walking in the fields and on the roads of Palestine by the people who were in that area. And they were very uneasy now regarding this Jesus. You see, common sense dictated that his threat was past. But conscience sense told them that they had grabbed an almighty lion by the tail and they could not keep him down. And so they needed to do something to keep him down in that grave. So regarding the Sanhedrin, they thought to themselves, the tomb must be secured and the stone must be rolled tight. And then the nearby 24 Roman soldiers must be posted and the grave must be sealed. That'll keep him down there, right? But no, it says in Psalm 2, it says, the one enthroned in heaven laughs at those who would try to fight against him. They might as well have tried to erect a big net up there on the Mount of Olives to keep the sun from rising in the east. They might as well. Or they might as well have just taken a few sandbags and put it up against the Mediterranean Sea to keep the tide from coming in the west. There's no way that this little spider's web of their plan was going to keep this lion down in that stone closet. It wasn't going to happen. It wasn't. The Philistines had tried to tie up Samson, and then they had tried to capture Samson inside of Gaza, but what did he do to those flax? He snapped them. Samson did. What did he do to those gates? He ripped them up out of the ground and carried them to the top of a hill. The Lord Jesus is far better than a Samson. Far more mighty and far more powerful. No gates of hell can prevail against our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. No plans of the Sanhedrin will keep him down. And so, dear sinner here, who you're here like the Sanhedrin, maybe you love your sin. Maybe it's just secretly you love your sin and nobody knows about it. Love your sin more than you love the Savior. And maybe you detest Jesus' claims on your life as much as the Sanhedrin did. And like them, you've contrived some scheme to secure your status quo. Life defiance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you, the writing is on the wall. And you are on a fool's errand if you think you can keep him down, not to bow the knee to King Jesus. You must bow now, or you will bow then. Today is the day of salvation. Then will be the day of damnation. Be wise. Be wiser than the Sanhedrin. So the collage, Joseph and Nicodemus, the Sanhedrin. Now thirdly, consider the soldiers. The soldiers, Matthew 28, 2 and following. Aaron read that as well. The Son of God appears there at the tomb, doesn't he? And what do his opponents do, those strong soldiers with those big weapons? What did they do? They shake for fear. And they become, it says, like dead men before the risen Lord Jesus. This is, as one man has said, a lively foretaste preview of Jesus' next appearing. I'll just tell you, coming to a theater near you, he will appear again. And you see how his opponents will collapse. In fact, Revelation 6:14 describes it. It says, the sky will roll back like a scroll, like the curtain opening up. And it says, then the commanders of the earth, the kings and the rich and the strong men, they will hide themselves, for the great day of the Lord has come, and they will cry out to the rocks and to the mountains and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb, for who is able to stand? Now, if you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, do you see yourself in that scene when Jesus next appears? That's not pretty. Bishop Hall says this, "If these stout soldiers were so filled with terror at the feeling of an earthquake and at the sight of an angel, how will the Lord's enemies fare in the day of this terrible appearance when earth shall reel and enemies shall all be called to give an account?" You may think, well, I'm going to die, like Richard Dawkins says, I'm going to die, I'm going to sleep, it'll be a sweet sleep, everything's going to be okay. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, that Lazarus-like, he said, "The hour is coming, and all in the tombs shall hear his voice." Not just Christians. All in the tombs shall hear his voice, and they shall come forth. There is a day of coming out. You don't come out today. You're going to come out one day to give an account for the deeds done in the body. There's an atheist, agnostic, whose name was Ingersoll. He would engage in debates on stages about a century ago. And he would debate and he would mock the contentions of Christianity. And there was one point when he was standing on the stage and he was mocking the gospel account of when Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out." I mean, if there was anyone else, Lazarus, calling Lazarus to come out. Ingersoll said this on the stage, "Can anyone tell me why Jesus said, 'Lazarus, come forth'?" An old man, a Christian in the audience, said, "If he didn't say Lazarus, every grave in that Bethany cemetery would have been emptied." And so it will be at the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every grave will be emptied. And you will rise. You will. You have a plan. You think you could hide yourself as deep in the earth as possible. Even some, they will cremate and cast themselves out in the Pacific Ocean, thinking they're hidden there. There's an account told of an ancient Egyptian mummy that was exhumed. The tomb had been there for a couple thousand years. And when it was pulled out, there were these little peas that were in a cup that would be for the emperor to eat and conceivably the next life. Little peas, but now they were all wrinkled up and they were hard as a rock. But someone took those peas and put them in the ground. You know what happened? About 6 weeks later, they sprouted up. You may think you can hide yourself so deep in a rock-like sleep of death, but you're coming up again. You will rise again. You will face this Jesus again. And no matter how careful your plans are, no matter how tight your seals are, you will one day face the risen Christ. You will give an account. And I hope Richard Dawkins hears this sermon on the internet, because he is coming up again. And he will face the Lord Jesus, whom he's mocked. So, this Resurrection Sunday, it meets you more gently. Jesus is meeting you. He's hearing the Word. It says, when two or three gather, Jesus is in the midst. Can you hear Jesus brushing up against you? Can you feel Him in tenderness? It won't be tender in that day, on Condemnation Day. This is Salvation Day. This is the day to bend the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Take a lesson from these soldiers here. Cry to the Son of God now. He'll have mercy on you. He will. Because in that day, you can just cry to the rocks and the mountains. There'll be no mercy for you that day. It's a good day today. It's a resurrection day. Follow Jeremiah. Believe in the Lord Jesus. But come on with me fourthly. The women now. Women tell us a lot. Mark 16, 1 through 3, it tells how the women, they were on their way to the tomb that morning, and the question was, who will roll away the stone? That's a problem. If you're a small, petite woman, this wasn't a platoon of soldiers heading there to the cemetery. Who will roll away this massive stone? So did they just stay in their homes and not make the trip? Oh, no, no. These were earnest women, they were. They would get to Christ. they were resolved to come and hope for the best. Because Friday night they had seen that mega stone roll down that incline and sealed up against that tomb mouth. Now, timid souls would have despaired of coming back and trying to get in to anoint that body. And it would be with soldiers arming it there, guarding it. But these are resolved souls, wouldn't be intimidated by obstacles in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you maybe feel like that a little bit? This is Resurrection Sunday, and it's a celebration. He's risen indeed, and people who love the Lord Jesus, and Jesus loves them, and what a glorious thing to come to His house and meet with Him. But maybe you're not feeling it. Maybe you're not feeling that party because you know that there are certain things that you have done, maybe in the not-so-distant past, that makes you feel very ashamed. Jesus is never going to come out and meet with me. You ever feel like that at all? Like a big stone in front of the house of God. You can't get in and have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you, don't be intimidated. Be like these women. Be like Bartimaeus. Remember Bartimaeus? He was trying to get to Jesus. He was in Jericho there. He was shouting out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." He shouted out. And people said, "Shut up. Be quiet, you old man. Don't bother the celebrity coming through town here. You're just a beggar." Was he daunted? Was he intimidated? No. It says he shouted out all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Probably the worst obstacle in Boulder in his course was that Jesus was ignoring him, seemingly. Jesus didn't care anything about him. But it says that Bartimaeus kept shouting all the more, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You, undeserving sinner, you come into the Lord Jesus. I want that to be your plea coming. You're not worthy of having fellowship with Him now. No, you're not. You need Him now to have mercy on you, to come out and meet you and greet you. I know there are obstacles between you and a holy, holy, holy God, a holy Jesus. Back then, there were obstacles between the women and Jesus. There was Pilate's decree. No way they're getting in that tomb. There was Rome's seal. There was a platoon of soldiers. And I'll just say, sinner, between you and the Lord Jesus, there are obstacles far beyond what you even know. Unseen obstacles. There's Satan's resolution to keep you away from Jesus. And there's the seal of hell upon you. And there are evil principalities and powers that are surrounding you. So it's really a fool's errand to think you can fellowship with Jesus. I'm just saying, you come on. Come on, regardless of all the obstacles you see and you feel. You come in faith to Jesus, and those obstacles will vaporize. The obstacles will roll away. It says in John 6:37. You know, I've been with people who say, "I want to believe in Jesus, but I don't know if I'm elect, and I feel so unworthy. He'll never have me. I've gone back to my sin so many times. He won't think I'm sincere. He'll think I'm just a barking dog to be kicked, and I'm not a sincere child to be embraced. I don't want to go to Him." But listen, the passage says, Jesus Himself says, "All that the Father shall give to me will come to me." What's the back end of that? "And no one who comes to me, I will never cast out." Come this morning to Jesus. Is it the first time? Maybe like a Jeremiah kind of a thing? Or is it the 10,000th and first time? I love it that I can say that again and again and again to you. Come for the 10,000th and first time to the Lord Jesus. And you certainly will not be cast out. There'll be no obstacles to Him this resurrection morning. So number 5 in the collage, having seen Joseph and Nicodemus and the Sanhedrin and the soldiers and the women. Now another woman, Mary Magdalene. Let's look at her for a moment. Mary Magdalene. John 20 and verse 11 and following tells about this. You've read about Mary Magdalene at the tomb in the garden there. Mary Magdalene, out of whom 7 demons were cast. Can anybody relate to Mary Magdalene? She who was forgiven much
she loved much. This is a woman who loved the Lord Jesus. And wonderfully, Jesus loved her back. Let me ask you, with her track record, how worthy of Jesus' love was she? Not very. But she was overwhelmed by it. Well, this Mary Magdalene here. We piece the gospel accounts together. Mary Magdalene came originally with the other women, the spices, in the morning. And when they got there, they saw that the rock wasn't in place, that the boulder had been rolled away. It seemed that she came to the door of it, and the angel, and she realized Jesus wasn't there, and she runs, it says, to the upper room, and she tells the disciples that they've taken the body of Jesus. And Peter and John ran. John was the younger, got there quicker. Peter, huffing and puffing, arrived a little bit later. They saw the grave clothes. Peter and John were dazed, trying to process what had taken place. And they left, scratching their heads, back to the upper room. But Mary remained behind, weeping outside the tomb. She was weeping because she loved her Jesus so much. And it seems she eventually walked toward the tomb and she stooped inside. And there were two angels there sitting on the slab. She didn't know they were angels. In fact, she didn't know who they were. And they said to her, "Woman, why do you weep?" And she was. She probably couldn't see things clearly. You ever cry so much that your eyes are so fogged? And she heard a voice behind her. There was a third person there. It seemed like they were ganging up on her. And this one says, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" That old writer, Bishop Hall, says this. He says, "Thus many a tender and humbled soul afflicts itself with the absence of that Savior whom it actually has, yet does not experientially feel." Could that be you? See, Mary had a Savior. She had a risen Savior. But she wasn't feeling it at that point. And maybe, is there anyone here this morning who, it's Resurrection Sunday, and a lot of people are really happy, but not you. There are certain things that have happened in your life, and you're downcast. It doesn't seem like Jesus is near you at all. It seems like you've been abandoned by the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're sitting here in a burgundy chair and maybe even saying the words, but frankly, you're just not feeling it right now. Listen to what old Bishop Paul says. "Sometimes it pleases our Savior to appear to us not like Himself. His holy disguises are our trials and sorrows and suffering." Doesn't look like Jesus. In fact, Mary thought it was the gardener. This isn't my Jesus coming to me. But it was. And so Bishop Paul says this: "Happy is the one who can discern his Savior in all of his forms." So you're not feeling it. Seems like you're abandoned by the Lord Jesus. Seems like he's not near you right now. But he is. And he's like a gardener. Sometimes a gardener has to prune and cut away, doesn't he? That's painful. In order for you to bear much fruit. That's Mary Magdalene. I've been thinking of, you know, sometimes you feel like you're down for the count. Jesus isn't even with you. I remember, in view of the wedding that we were just at yesterday. Do you remember? Most of you don't, because it was 17 years ago. John Filsick showed up at church here as a six-year-old boy, with this massive scar on his face. He was in his front yard the previous day, and a girl had a 9-iron, and she backswung it and caught John right in the cheek. And there was a big flap of skin that opened up. When he came, he looked like a horror show character. And there were, 124 stitches in there? You remember that? And I looked at him, this precious little boy, and I thought, he's got this scar on his face and it's so deep. You thought it too, didn't you? He's doomed for the rest of his life to insignificance because we live in a society where appearance is everything, right? This guy's doomed.
Well, I'll tell you what.
Yesterday, he got married. You know what? He is a monument to his God who raises the dead. Sometimes your prospects, and you may not be feeling it this morning because your prospects seem dead, but John Savior raises the dead because now this little scrawny runt of a scar-faced boy, I'm telling you, yesterday I saw this 6'5 mountain of a man who was a tennis champion, who was salutatorian at Zeeland High School, and he captured one of the sweetest Miss Ohio type girls in all of the world as his wife. God rose from the dead the prospects of this boy to make him now be raised up on a mountaintop of joy. So don't think that if you're not feeling it right now that the last word has been written about you. Your Savior works for you, and He causes all things to work for your good. Well, consider the angel, number 6, the angel. The angel there is collage. The angel. Matthew 28, 2 and 3, Aaron read it, and then 5 and 6. The angel had an errand for that day. His errand wasn't resuscitation, to come and resuscitate Jesus. It wasn't liberation. It wasn't to let Jesus out. His errand wasn't to let Jesus out, it was to let us in. His errand was to make a bold declaration of what had happened. Because, you know, he who had raised the widow's son in Nain and he who had raised Lazarus out of that tomb, he didn't need anyone to wake him up. Jesus was able to pass through the walls of an upper room. He could pass through the walls of a tomb. Didn't need anybody to extricate him. But there was an angel who was given the errand to tell about this risen Jesus. I wonder what it would have been like there among the heavenly hosts of angels, uncountable angels, and they're all standing in the assembly before the sovereign God. And maybe he said, I have an errand. I have an errand for one of you. How many wings do you think were up in the air? Me, me, let me go. I don't know why that one got to go. What a privilege it was for him to go and to tell that Jesus was risen from the dead. Let me ask you in the assembly of redeemed in the house of the Lord Jesus, is it a privilege to go and tell other people that Jesus is risen? Risen indeed? Well, if it's such a privilege, why are we so reluctant to go and tell? How could that be? What more glorious message is there for cursed and dying Richard Dawkins-like doomed souls who can be told that there is a Savior for them? Think of all the gospel implications of this. I guess I'm just saying, wouldn't it be wise and sensible for us to imitate that angel and boldly declare with eager enthusiasm the good news? Shouldn't we get up out of this upper room here and go and tell what the Lord Jesus should do? Rest of your life, what do you got? Maybe 20 years left? No, you have 40 left, probably. Well, go and tell. Let's do that. Let's resolution in the upper room here. Though that cowering herd turned the world upside down, those 11 in the upper room did. We had a handful here, but by the grace of God, we could do a lot of good out there by going and telling. And just lastly, just consider Jesus. Jesus. We've seen Joseph and Nicodemus, the Sanhedrin, the soldiers, the women, Mary Magdalene, the angel. Now, seventhly and finally, Jesus. Jesus. The message is, Jesus who has been crucified, He is risen. That's good news. In fact, let me just tell you the implications. You say, okay, I tell people He's risen from the dead. So what? I mean, maybe somebody will confide. I don't understand. I mean, I know it's nice that He rose from the dead, but what are the implications of it? Well, let me just give you three implications that you can go and tell. The first implication that He's risen from the dead, the first so what is, Christ's resurrection certifies my redemption. You can say that. Christ's resurrection certifies my redemption. Redemption from what? I'll tell you what, redemption from hell. From hell. That's the doom. That's the danger. Matthew 5:25 refers to punishment in hell. Listen to what it says. You who have sinned, it says, you'll be thrown into prison, Jesus said, and truly I tell you, you'll not come out of there until you've paid the last cent. That means he's saying there's punishment forever. And just later on in that passage, Jesus speaks of hell, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. People think that Jesus was always so sweet. Jesus was tough talking truth to us. And this is our dessert, that we would go into hell and we won't get out until we pay the last cent. Well, when will that be? Well, I'll tell you when that'll be. Because we have engaged in infinite crimes against an eternal God. Our sentence in hell is for eternity. Because it says, the worm never stops gnawing and the flame never stops burning. It is forever. There is no end to it. Some have said this, that people weep and wail and gnash their teeth in hell because they can't bear another moment. And the gnashing of the teeth is because they know they must endure it for eternity. So we're going to be thrown into a cell where we're punished forever and forever. But the glorious thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ went in and He had an eternal wealth of being God. His personality was an infinite deity and a God. He wasn't a little finite man. And Jesus went into that cell of hell. And while He was on the cross, He paid the price for our sins. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, listen, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless, and you are still in your sins, and you are of most men to be most pitied. Listen, let me tell you what. We look at this gospel account, we see Jesus going into the cell of death, and we see in that tomb, and we watch, and we wonder, is His payment valid to take care of our eternal hell problem? And you know what? If He stays in that tomb, the answer is no! He was nothing but a good teacher who said sweet things. But we sit there and we watch. And if He comes out, then we have hope. But if He doesn't, we're pitied among all men. There is a gospel rapper whose name is Jason Petty. He's also a theologian. Listen to what he said. Jesus wrote a check with His life, but at the resurrection, we all cheered, because that means the check cleared. It means that Jesus went in, and when He says it is finished, the price was paid, and we wait 3 days. And at the resurrection, the Father says, it is acceptable. And what do we say? Every debt that we ever had has been paid up in full by the grace of the Lamb. Be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad. So what does the resurrection say? The resurrection says, my redemption is certified. That's the good news. There's a second element. Also, the resurrection says that it ensures my resurrection too. My resurrection from death. There's an American novelist named Stephen King who has written this. Death is where the monsters get us. And everybody intuitively knows it. It's terrifying, death is. There's an account. It says, in the country, there was a house in which was supposed to have been a haunted room. And one day, the father of that house determined to put a stop to the superstition. So he said he would go and sleep in that room. And he did. And the next morning, he came down the stairs smiling, and he said to his wife and his children, there, I told you,
There's nothing to be afraid of there.
Well, you realize that the chamber of death, there is a lot to be afraid of there. There really is. There's terror there. In fact, Jesus said of Judas, who was going there, it would be better if you'd never been born.
But don't let anybody tell you, well, if you die, you're just going to a better place.
As a sinner, no, you're not going to a better place. It's a terrible place. It's a horrifying place. In fact, the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about this place there. Death is said to have this sting. This sting. I mean, what is a sting? Think of this. I don't mean to scare anybody, but I kind of do. A massive hovering hornet. Imagine if you were locked up in the annex there, and there was this, you hear him buzzing, you hear those big wings and the big stinger, a massive hovering hornet with you in the annex. Now, as long as you move around, the hornet's going to stay away, but you know after 48 or 72 hours, you're going to sleep. You're going to fall asleep, and then you're in big trouble. It's going to make you twitch in fear.
It's exactly what that old man who talked about when his glass shook, it made him fear. There are monsters there in death. Death is a dangerous place. Where, O death, is your sting, is the question. But the reality is, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, that father went into that room. The Lord Jesus went into the cell of death. And there he faced death with hand-to-hand combat. And just like David slew Goliath and displayed Goliath's head, when Jesus rose from the dead and came out of that tomb, he displayed death's head. And now we don't have to fear anymore death. We can say, where, O death, is your victory? We believe in Jesus, our Father. He has exorcised death. There's nothing there to make us afraid anymore. And so now we don't have to be afraid of death because of what Jesus has done. Now we can taunt death. And say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And we can look at our grave and stare at it. And yeah, we can have a toast with our grave digger, because we can say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Isn't that a good thing as we get older? We realize sometimes our heart doesn't pump the way that it used to pump, and we feel the death pangs. In Christ, we have assurance of our resurrection. Then also, there's guarantee of our own regeneration. And just very quickly, I say this. Believing in Jesus involves more than just mental tinkering. You believe in Jesus, it involves spiritual renovating that comes in. Because somebody comes in and changes you. Jesus comes in via Spirit and He changes you. He makes a difference. And you know you have a relationship with Him. I talked about that slave who was at Arlington Cemetery, was born there on the property as a slave he was. I thought about this. You think of James Park. He dug graves and... what? If a slave dies under his master's ownership, if James Park had died, and what if he, like Lazarus, came out of the tomb and his master said, oh, James, you're back. Start digging again. James said, no, master. No, master. I'll do no more digging for me, master. Because my life of being your slave is done. I have a new master, the Lord Jesus, and I serve the Lord Jesus. And that's what happens. Josh, he was in these waters here. Josh, he might have been slaved to certain things, certain temptations, maybe deceit, maybe porn, maybe fits of rage, maybe laziness, impatience, drunkenness, gluttony, smoking, cursing. I don't know all the things that you dug for the devil in. But I tell you what. He has been raised to newness of life. He's got a new master. And like it says in Romans chapter 6, it speaks of we have died to our old master and we rise to a new master. Jesus lives in him, a new life. And you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit makes you to be a new man. And when you're tempted again and the old master comes and He tempts you. You say, you got the wrong man. I don't do that anymore.
Jesus is my master and His Spirit lives in me and I can deny you. So just in conclusion here, beloved, here is our hope in Christ. In Christ, we can do better than whistle in the dark. In Christ, we can defy death and taunt it in the face. And we can say, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Because He is risen. Amen.